Let's ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would, as your Son has promised, cause your words to be spirit and life to us, that we might see in your word the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we might know, Heavenly Father, the assurance of salvation in him. Please, Heavenly Father, be the one who, as promised, teaches your people and teaches us to profit. We pray your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are several issues here, and time has moved on, so I'm not, for those who might have thought that we were looking at the complicated issues in Jerusalem, we're going to be looking at them again next week. I wanted us to consider some things as we come to this particular passage of Scripture that has, amongst the commentators, divided people for probably the last 1900 years since Luke penned these things. And they fall into two fundamental camps, and one is that Paul and James and others were in grave error trying to accommodate the Jews in Jerusalem and to try to indicate that there are two ways of salvation. There's a way of salvation according to Jewish rites in some sense, and it's no problem to continue in them, and then there is the salvation of the Gentiles, which is a different matter altogether, and so that it's right for Jews to continue law keeping and it's not right for Gentiles to continue law keeping. I'm sure there are faithful people on both sides of the whole equation, but the issue is I don't want to stand here speculating. We're here just to look at what God says. And we're here that we might see the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reality of it is, in the big picture terms, Paul had reason to go to Jerusalem in Galatians chapter 2, one of the dictates of the Jerusalem Council, which we read about in Acts chapter 15, is to remember the poor. And Paul says it was the very thing he wished to do, and there was a promised famine in Jerusalem, and so Paul was gathering resources and had been, if you can read about it in 2 Corinthians and other places, he'd boasted to the ones that had been a little bit slack in their giving that these Macedonians up there, they're just giving so generously. Come on, you Corinthians, you can do likewise. And so he had a gift to take to the people there, and he knew that his days of ministry in that part of the world, in Asia, in what is modern-day Turkey and Greece, was over, and he was now moving on. And in his mind, he was going to Rome, and in his mind, he was going to Spain. And I love quoting Proverbs 16, verse 9, that in our mind, we plan our path, and the Lord determines our footfall. But he had concern about them, doesn't he? He says in Romans 15, which he'd written the books of Romans and Galatians prior to going on this journey to Jerusalem. He says, he asks for their prayers. And he says in verse 30 of Romans 15, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints." So he had prayed that they would accept this gift, which is extraordinary. If I came along to you and said, "Here's a gift from all these churches," and they've been anxiously waiting to give it to you. But he prays that it would be accepted to them, that I may come to you, Romans, with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. He was on his way to Rome, and he was there, as he said at the beginning of the letter to the Romans, he wanted to be there mutually encouraged by them. So he was excited about going to this church that had grown up without his planting at all. And so it was the first of his journey into churches that he hadn't planted. And then he finishes this prayer, "And now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." So Paul had reason to go there, and as I've said earlier, he gathered these people from the corners, as it were, and the middle of his ministry in Asia, in what is modern-day Turkey and Greece, and he brought them all there. And it's fascinating that his journey had been through Caesarea, because he'll end up being in the house of in Caesarea, and it says that he in Caesarea will be there for 2 years, and he had liberty. So in Caesarea, even though he's in jail under the Romans, and the Romans kept him in jail because they were hoping that some Jews might come along, some Christians might come along and bribe the Romans to get him out, but he was there for 2 years. And he was there for 2 years, and it says he was there with liberty. God had told him, subsequent to these acts, he says, you'll testify. Make haste and get you quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. He said to Paul that he's going to preach before him in Rome. He says, be of good cheer, Paul. The Lord stood by him when he addressed that council. He said, be of good cheer, Acts 23:11. Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So there was no question that Paul was on his way to Rome. And as you know from the shipwreck story, the journey was no easy one to Rome. So Paul had reason to be in Jerusalem, and on from Jerusalem he had desire, and the Lord confirmed it for him to go to Rome. And I love the fact that he was in Caesarea with Philip. Wherever he goes, he meets these emblems of the glory of God in the way he saves sinners. And we spoke earlier about the providence of God, but Philip's most famous act is in earlier in Acts when he meets the Ethiopian eunuch, doesn't he? And there's that Ethiopian eunuch. He'd been to Jerusalem, and he'd been there to participate in all of these religious ceremonies and to be in some way an observer and to seek what was there. And he went out of Jerusalem, this eunuch. He went away from Jerusalem as empty as he did when he went. There was nothing in the religion of Jerusalem that the Lord used in his heart. But he went away with a copy of the scriptures, and it just in the providence of God, he happened to be reading Isaiah, and in the mercy of God, Philip was sent to him. And the eunuch makes this remarkable statement, doesn't he? Philip, he says to Philip, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? What doth hinder me from publicly declaring my union with the Lord Jesus Christ and my union with all of his people? And Philip says to him, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. See, salvation is not what you believe about yourself, and it's not what you do. Salvation is what you believe about him. That was the question, wasn't it? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Philip had no question about it. This man was a saved man. And he commanded the chariot to stand still and went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and was baptized. Caesarea becomes Paul's home for the 2 years after these events. And in Caesarea, of course, you might recall that earlier in Acts chapter 10, Caesarea is the place where Peter is called to go, and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius and these others. And so the Caesarea church is a church that's based on the Gentiles. And so Paul, on his way there, has visited these churches that he's planted, and he then visits these churches that he hadn't planted, and he finds himself refreshed and encouraged, so much so that the others join with him in going to Jerusalem. And so we find, in this part of Acts, we find Paul on his way up there to Jerusalem. And when he had saluted them, so we came up to verse 17 of chapter 21, when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, when he had greeted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Now, the ministry of Paul, just to encapsulate it in simple terms, was that Paul went directed by the Holy Spirit, and he went with and we have a pattern all the way through Acts of Paul's activities. What do you recall it? Well, don't you? Paul would go to a synagogue where he knew he was invited to speak. Paul never spoke where he wasn't invited to speak. If you had laboured under the works gospel as I had, evangelism was one of the signs that you were truly saved, that you would be out there flogging people, you'd be hitting people up, you'd be doing all sorts of things. It's just fascinating, and it's encouraging to me that the Lord knows where his sheep are and he knows that they'll hear the gospel. And Paul never once goes where he's not invited to speak. So he goes to the synagogues and he speaks in the synagogues, and you know the story. It happens so many times. We've seen it again and again. What happens? He's there for a few days. Possibly the longest he was there in any of them was the one in Ephesus. And what happens? He preaches the gospel. And we know what he preached. We can read about it in Acts chapter 13. He preached the Lord Jesus Christ, and he preached the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. He preached the glory of all of the Old Testament prophets, speaking of this particular one that would come, this man who would be both man and God, this man who would die, this man who must die, and he did die on Calvary's tree, and he died a legal death under the law of God, because the sins of his people were legally his sins. He declared them to be his sins. He declared them to be his sins. And so Paul, as he said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21, again and again he preached remarkable sermons out of these verses. He says, and I want to read it with you, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now that word "made" in the second part, there are two "mades" there. One of them is the divine creative activity. "This body that you have prepared for me," was said of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second one is a "made and created and sustained," which is us, brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul preached the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached him wherever he went. And wherever he went, there was then this division. So the synagogue had two groups of people in it. They had the Jews and they had proselyte Jews, and they went to Jerusalem whenever they could. They are the ones that are gathered in Jerusalem, many of them causing these problems. And there were proselyte Jews. And Paul went to a mixed congregation in the synagogue. But as a Jew and as a teacher, he was invited in to speak. And when he spoke, he declared the glories of God, and he declared the glories of the gospel. And he did it in such a way that the people in that congregation who were sinners and needed a saviour found it a cause for great joy and rejoicing. And the people who had any righteousness of their own, legalistic religious righteousness, were offended. And so Paul was kicked out of the synagogue again and again and again. But he wasn't kicked out on his own, was he? He went out of these synagogues with a group of Jews and with a group of Gentiles. Let's just look at one of these incidences in Acts 13 is one of them. It's one of the more extensive sermons of Paul's. And he relates the history and he declares the glad tidings that the promise was made to the Father and that God has fulfilled these tidings. And he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 35. "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And then he says at the end of his sermon in Acts, in this church in Antioch, he says, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." the big question is, who are the sinners? See, sinners need a saviour. Sinners can do nothing to save themselves. Sinners have no righteousness of their own. Sinners have no righteousness that they can achieve in the future. Sinners can't look back and see some righteousness. They can't look now and see some righteousness. And they can't look forward to see some righteousness. The forgiveness of sins is preached. Not the possibility of the forgiveness of sins, but the real forgiveness of sins. And then look what he says in verse 39. And by him, I love that phrase, all that believe. If you believe God, you really believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to believe it by him. By him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And Paul, if you read on, we've spoken about this before, but Paul knew as he spoke those words that there were some in that congregation who became righteously indignant because, like all of the Jews, including Paul himself, he had relied upon Moses for his righteousness for all of his life. He says, beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it to you. God is going to declare it to his people. God will open the eyes of his people and they'll see themselves for what they are. And what happens? And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. I want to hear that I'm a sinner. I want to hear that there's a saviour for sinners. I want to hear that their God has fulfilled these things. I want to hear that it's done. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came together, almost the whole city together, to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves. See, unbelief is the personal responsibility of every person, isn't it? They judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And then the Jews stirred up. Verse 50, the Jews stirred up devout and honourable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Paul, on his journey back, goes back through these cities, and he goes back in his other journeys, he goes back and sees these churches that were raised up. When he goes to Jerusalem, he's telling James and the elders there that these are the things. He tells them one by one, that word particularly in verse 19 of Acts 21. He told them one by one. He outlined in detail what happened and what happened in every church. In every place he went to the Jews. He went to a mixed congregation of Jews and proselyte Gentiles who were there joined with the Jews in their legalism. And he spoke in such a way that out of that congregation was drawn together whom? There were Jews. There were proselyte Gentiles who were sort of living as if they were Jews so they could have some righteousness before God. And there were sinners like the Philippian jailer. There were Gentile sinners. And so the churches that Paul had planted, the churches that he declares particularly that he's going back to, they're always a mixed congregation. They're Jews and they're Gentiles and they're proselyte Gentiles and they're all gathered together. And why are they gathered together? Why are they gathered together? They're gathered together because all that were ordained to eternal life believe. And I love how Paul describes this gathering together in Ephesians chapter 2. Of these dead people that he gathers together, they were dead. They were dead. And he says, but now, verse 13 of chapter 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were far off, are made nigh. You're made nigh. This is not a human activity. This is God building his church. You're made nigh by the blood of Christ. Christ gathers his people together. Christ knits his people together. Christ brings them together. And the one thing that matters to them is not their Jewishness or nor their Gentileness or all the other things they've ever done. It didn't matter whether you're a Philippian jailer or a wealthy seller of purple like Lydia. You were joined together because someone bigger than all of you and all of your activities had stepped into your life and revealed himself to you by the simple preaching of the gospel. And you were drawn together by him. God knits his people together. So we're drawn nigh. Paul declares, particularly declares the things that are wrought, that God wrought among the Gentiles. If you had anything to do with wrought iron, you people that have ever played with steel, wrought iron is put together in remarkable ways, isn't it? Obviously, to get the basic ingredients for wrought iron, you have to do some very, very serious work with the ingredients. You have to sort of burn them and heat them and get rid of all the infirmities and impurities in them. And then a lot of wrought iron, a lot of that iron was actually beaten and then beaten and beaten, and in the beating it actually drew all the strands together so they became knitted together. My point simply is that when God wrought these things, the things that are wrought, from God's perspective, it is just his will of command and his purpose that's fulfilled in all things. But in the lives of people, it was never going to be easy. It was never going to be easy for the Jews, the synagogue ruler in Corinth who joined with Paul in the church. It was never going to be easy for him for the rest of his days as a believer, living there with his family and others who didn't believe. It was never going to be easy for all of them. But God wrought these things. That's what Paul's saying. God wrought these things. Wrought them among the Gentiles by his ministry. See, God grows his church by a spiritual work in the hearts of his people. And we talked earlier about something of the history of our church, and one of the passages in the scriptures that was very, very significant to a number of us in those early days is Ezekiel 36. So just turn there for a second and we'll close just looking at this, because we want to think about the God-wrought ministry and the ministry that Paul had been given. And it was a ministry that was wrought in tough times. Everywhere he went, he faced persecution. Everywhere he went, the Jews were opposed to him. And yet in the midst of the opposition and in the midst of all of the turmoil in those places, God raised up churches. And Paul was not afraid to die, he says, going to Jerusalem, because he'd been in so many difficult situations. This is a remarkable promise from the Old Testament. You can read similar ones in Jeremiah 31, which is quoted twice in the book of Hebrews. But I think I'm right in saying that this is the passage of scripture that the Lord pointed Nicodemus to. In that night that Nicodemus came. And it says, he speaks of gathering these people, and he says, verse 23, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. I'll be set apart as holy. I'll be set apart and seen as separate. That's what holiness means, isn't it? It means to be separate. God is not like us. For, this is the because, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. Listen to the shalls and wills of our great God. This is what has happened. It happened in Ezekiel's day, it happened in the Lord Jesus' day, it happened in Paul's day, and it's happening today. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. When God declares his people be clean, they are clean. He said to those apostles in that upper room, he said, you're clean because of the word I've spoken to you. He speaks a word of promise to his people. You shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. And listen to this. The big issue in Jerusalem and the big issue with so many people today, especially in legalism in religion, is the whole issue of sanctification. It's all very well for the Lord to save me, but how now do I live? And that's what the Galatian false teachers were saying. I'll show you how to live a godly life. Here's a little bit of circumcision, and here's an entrance into all this law keeping. And what does God say? I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. What a great declaration. God has a people, and he will be a God to those people. And I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and increase of the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. These things all need to be seen with spiritual eyes. Then you shall remember your own ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. See, Job was pushed by the circumstances of his life and by those miserable comforters until Job not only wants to defend himself but almost wants to declare his own righteousness. And Elihu comes along in Job 33 and he preaches the gospel to him. Elihu says to him, you won't go down to the pit. God has found a ransom. God has found a way of saving his people. And what's Job's response when he meets God? He says, I am vile. So the only people who see themselves as vile, like Job, and the only people who see themselves as sinners, you see the order in Ezekiel 36. God pours out his spirit and the response of the people is, then I see what I am. In the presence of him, I see what I am. I see him for who he is, and I see myself for who he is. And I feel the weight of sin, because sin is only ever seen clearly when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful and remarkable thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is that all of the sins of all of God's people were there displayed. We don't need to see each other's sins. But all of God's people had all of their sins displayed publicly before the eyes of all that could see them in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only time on this earth where sin has been seen to be sin and dealt with accordingly. And God's people, in the glory of the gospel, they see themselves for what they are. Paul says that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. He says every time I do anything, sin's there with me. They had knew nothing, these men of progressive sanctification. If you told Job, you're getting better, Job. Look at all your righteousness, you're getting better. They never would have said it. See, Paul went to these people and he declared particularly things God had wrought among the Gentiles. This is God's work, isn't it? Just read down with me. After you've had a new heart, after you've been moved by God in the ways that he says, after you've been cleansed and clean, then you declare yourself to be vile, and then you realise that God does it. He says in verse 32, not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. The house of Israel had caused the Lord's name to be blasphemed. But when he comes in saving grace, and this is what joins these people together, because we're all sinners at the foot of the cross. We're all sinners in the Lord. Just read on to verse 36. Look down to verse 36 in Ezekiel 36. Then the heathen that are left around shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places. See, he has to break He has to kill before he makes alive. He has to wound before he heals. I build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of the house of Israel, and do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as a holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know. It's talking about the churches that the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in and meets with his people in. They shall know that I am the Lord. I am the Lord. So the purpose of salvation, isn't it, is to glorify God and to magnify him. And he brings his people together and he knits them together and he manifests his glory in the gathering of these sinners together. Jewish sinners, Gentile sinners, religious sinners. He gathers them all together. And they're joined with two things, aren't they, in so many remarkable ways by the Spirit's work in them. They're joined to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and they're drawn to see what they really are in themselves. And therefore, sinners joined together and sinners united to the Lord Jesus Christ can love each other in ways that the world never knows anything of. Because he makes us all to look away from the flesh of men and look to that one who hung on Calvary's tree, to look to that broken body. And as Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:18, as you look at him, you become more like him. I like that. I don't want us, if the Lord would allow, for us to be distracted from looking to him in delight and in joy and in comfort and in peace. He's done it all well. He says, I'll do it. And he does. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might knit our hearts together as you cause your Son to be seen as glorious before us, Heavenly Father, that we might see him who has fulfilled all of the promises of the Old Testament, and they are yea and amen in him. That he's shed blood and his broken body, and that water that flowed from his side is the means by which, Heavenly Father, we can stand in your presence, holy, spotless, unblameable, and unreprovable in your sight. Father God, we do pray that you cause us to have faith, and a faith that allows us to see as you see, to see our Lord Jesus Christ as you see him, and to see our brothers and sisters in him as you see them. Draw us together and unite us, Heavenly Father, in the gospel of your dear and precious Son. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.